Now may I encourage you to turn in your own Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, and the 7th chapter, and I shall read in your hearing Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to the end of the chapter, and in terms of the particular translation you may have in your hand, whenever I come to the reference to the Lord Jesus in a position of eating in this particular setting, I will render the original with the words reclined at table, so that you will begin to conjure up an accurate mental image. And I do that not for the sake of being technically accurate so much as trying to have the picture embedded on the screen of your mind, so that when we come to examine more closely this unnamed sinful woman, that we may see her as she takes her place behind the feet of the Lord Jesus, reclining at table in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Luke 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner, and when she knew that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment or perfume, and standing behind at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you." And he said, "Teacher, say on." And then the Lord Jesus speaking, "A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "You have rightly judged." And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Wherefore, I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, your sins are forgiven." And they that reclined at table with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said unto the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, as we begin our meditation upon this portion of the Word of God tonight, I want to ask you a very pointed, and at first it may seem like a very strange question. But I want you to imagine a specific setting in which I ask you the question. I want you to imagine with me that I've been invited into your home, and you and I, each one of you individually, there's just you and me, sitting in the living room or perhaps out in the backyard, sitting across from the kitchen table, and I look you straight in the eyes and I say, "I want you to think for a moment upon this question and then answer the question not in terms of what you think I might want you to say in your answer, but I want you to answer the question with absolute transparent honesty. And the question is this. For all of you, children, young people, adults, I hope you can understand the question. I've tried to frame it very simply. And the question is this. What do you believe are the sweetest, most welcome words you could ever hear in this life? Of all the words that your ears could possibly hear, what do you think are the sweetest, most welcome, most desired words your ears could ever hear? As I've been reflecting on that question, I think of two boys in our congregation, one with spina bifida and the other with cerebral palsy. Their wheelchairs welcome them every morning, and their wheelchairs give them up every night. And I'm sure if I were to ask little Chris and I were to ask David, Chris and David, what are the most welcome words your ears could hear in this life? It wouldn't surprise me if Chris and David said, Pastor, the most welcome words would be if someone who had the right to say them would say to us, you're never going to have to be strapped in your wheelchair again. Wouldn't those be wonderful words to little Chris and to David? They would be wonderful words. Who can imagine the joy that would go right through them from head to toe if they knew that those words were going to be backed up by some either miraculous drug or some unusual advanced surgery or by God sending a prophet and directly announcing that the Lord was going to heal them? They would be very welcome words. Or I think of the godly single women in our church who have tried to think about who they are in terms of biblical categories. And they have a wholesome, godly yearning that they may know the blessing of marriage and motherhood. And for them, perhaps they might answer and say, well, the most wonderful words that I could hear in this life would be the words of a noble, upright, godly, proven young man who has respected my parents' input to my life and who is a proven commodity in a solid church, and I've seen him from afar and admired him, and lo and behold, he's shown an interest in me, and respecting those God-ordained channels to approach her, the moment comes when he looks straight into her eyes and says, I love you. Will you marry me? I'm not going to ask for show of hands, but I'm sure there are some young women here who would say, I don't know if they would be the most welcomed words, the sweetest words I could hear in this life, but I sure would put them in the top five. Or perhaps there's a woman here who's known the heartbreaking pain of lengthy barrenness. And you know what it is to feel the ache of your weeping womb month after month after month after month. And lo and behold, your womb has ceased to weep, and you've gone to your OBGYN, and after every modern test to validate what you are and where you are, with a twinkle in his eye, he says to you, every indication is you're 3 months pregnant, and as far as I can discern, you have a healthy little one there in the cooker. Those would be sweet words. Can you imagine? Some of you perhaps have known that. And you can relive the moment when the doctor spoke those words to you. And no doubt we could let our imaginations run on and think of many combinations of words, from the youngest to the oldest, that would indeed be sweet and welcomed words. And most of the sweetness and the welcome would be conditioned by some peculiar aspect of our own personal disappointments or yearnings or our own griefs and sorrows that would be alleviated by the news conveyed by those words. In this world where sin and the devil and grief and pain are part and parcel of life, there are many combinations of words that would be indeed exceedingly sweet and most heartily welcomed by all of us. But I want to say that if we are in touch with the things that really count, that count not only in this life, but in the life to come, I believe that the sweetest words that we can hear are found in the passage that we've read tonight. Words spoken by one who had the right to speak them. Words spoken by one who had the knowledge to speak them and know that they were valid. And they are the words which the Lord Jesus spoke to this unnamed woman, whose only identification is that she was a sinner. She was a woman whose sins were many. And those sweet words are these words: "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. And I want us tonight, having considered what I called in our first message from Isaiah 53:6, a succinct gospel proclamation, and last night the simple gospel promise, from this passage and in particular these words of Jesus to this woman, I want us to consider together a sweet gospel assurance. And that sweet gospel assurance spoken by the Lord Jesus to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven you." May God grant that in the way of repentance and faith, we shall know them spoken to our hearts by the Spirit through the Word, and know the benediction of Christ upon us as He pronounced it upon this woman: "Go in peace." If you've come into this auditorium tonight and these words have not been spoken to you, you have not come in peace. You have come under the wrath of Almighty God. You've come into this auditorium again in that frightening condition described so vividly from the Scriptures in this place this morning. A dupe and a lackey of the devil himself, in bondage to the prince of this world, destined with him for the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But blessed be God, you can leave those doors this night under the covenant benediction of God Himself, saying to you, "Go in peace." If you go as one to whom Christ has said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, as we attempt to open up some of the lines of truth in the passage, clustering around these sweet gospel words of assurance, I want us to do so under two basic heads. First of all, we're going to consider the fact of this woman's forgiveness asserted. And then we're going to look at the way of this woman's forgiveness identified. The fact of her forgiveness asserted. In verse 47, Jesus says concerning her, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And then in verse 48, He says directly to her, and He said unto her, "Your sins are forgiven." Here, as it were, is a double absolution by the Lord Jesus. One spoken to those within the house about her, "Her sins are forgiven." The other spoken directly to her, as though there are only two beings in the universe of her concern at that moment: the incarnate deity, the eventual and rightful judge of the world, as it were, brings forward the day of judgment and absolves her personally. "Your sins are forgiven you." Now let's ask three questions with respect to this assertion of her forgiveness by the Lord Jesus. Question number one, who made these assertions? Well, we already know from a reading of the passage that it was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. It was the one who is the focal point of the entirety of Luke's record. When he begins his second record of the doings of Jesus in the book of Acts, chapter 1, he says, "The former treatise, O Theophilus, I have made concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was received up." That's his own summary of his gospel record. It is a declaration of that which Jesus began to do and to teach. And this Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, the great focal point of Luke's entire gospel record, was either, as the people in the house perceived, either one who had the authority to speak these words, or he was a blasphemer. You will notice in verse 49, "And they that reclined at table with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that even forgives sins? Yes, we have heard that he heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind. He unstops the ears of the deaf. Those are works reserved for mighty prophets. But one who even forgives sin?" Earlier in his record, chapter 5, Luke gives us what is found in two of the other gospel records, that in another setting, when Jesus pronounces absolution over a man, he is charged by the religious leaders with blasphemy. "Who in the world do you think you are, forgiving sin?" And you remember Jesus said that "you may know that I have the right and authority to forgive sin. I'll now perform a miracle. I'll validate my unique identity by a work you can see." And so the one who makes this assertion is the only one qualified to make it. And at the end of the day, if he makes it, no one can overturn his verdict. It is Jesus who says to this notorious sinner, "Your sins are forgiven you," so that for the rest of her days, no matter how the ripples of her past life would splash upon the shores of other lives, and people would say, "Well, aren't you that notorious woman sinner from the city?" she would be able to look them in the eye and say, "Yes, I'm the woman. But the one who has the right and authority to forgive sin spoke in my ears and said, my sins were remitted. They were forgiven. They will never be held against me." When we ask the question, who made the assertions? It was none other than the Lord Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, who has authority to forgive sin. And then we ask the second question, to whom and of whom was this assertion made? I said earlier that the only way this woman is identified is by the description, a sinner. Look at verse 37a. "Behold, a woman, unnamed, who was in the city," and we're not sure what city it was. She was a city woman. "And all we are told about her was that she was a sinner." A hamartalos, a notorious sinner. One whose sinful patterns were well known and well entrenched. To use the imagery of Pastor Fisher from this morning, the devil had sculpted her into a notorious sinner. Later on, the same terminology is used of her in verse 39. "When the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." That's her identification. And Jesus validates that she wasn't getting a bad rap through gossip. She wasn't accumulating a bad reputation unjustly For Jesus himself says of her in verse 47, I say unto you, her sins, which are many. She was indeed, not by accumulated reputation alone, but by the pronouncement of Jesus himself, she was one who had many sins. Now some speculate and say that she was a woman of the street, that she may well have been a notorious prostitute. It may be for that purpose that she is described as a woman who was in the city. But of that we cannot be certain, but this much we do know. There was common knowledge in that setting when you saw this woman, you just didn't identify her as, I think that's Mrs. Smith who lives on 3rd Street and the corner of Edwards Avenue. When you saw her, you said, there's the sinner. That's the woman with the reputation in town. If you want your own reputation to be unstained, whoever you meet and walk out with in the supermarket, never with her. Suddenly remember you've got to leave your basket and get a few more items in aisle 6. Don't be found with her. Her reputation is so extensive. She is the sinner. And surely, they say in the house of Simon the Pharisee, if this man were a prophet, even though he had no previous association, surely he would know who and what she is. So we've asked the question, who made this assertion of her forgiveness? It was Jesus. Of whom was it made? It was made of this woman who was a notorious sinner. And the third question we ask is, what do the words themselves mean? When Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, verse 47. And when he turned to the woman and spoke these sweet words of gospel assurance, your sins are forgiven, what was Jesus saying? Well, that word, and in the particular tense in which it is found in both of these assertions, means that all of the sins that up to this time were justly, legally charged to her account in the court of heaven, sins for which she would be judged and given account out of the books in which they were written in the courtroom of heaven, there in the house of Simon the Pharisee, those sins were canceled. Those sins were remitted. Those sins were pardoned. Those sins stood in the place of being blotted out, and that blotting out, that remitting, that canceling remained and would continue to remain and stand for her vindication in the day of judgment. Your sins, her sins, which are many, are and remain forgiven, remitted, canceled, never to be charged against her. And when he turns and speaks to her, she has the sweet gospel assurance from the word of Christ himself, your sins are forgiven. And remember, she was not a woman ignorant of her sinnerhood, as we shall see. In her own eyes, she knew she had much sin to be forgiven. And oh, that we could somehow put ourselves within that woman's psyche and under her skin and imagine what it must have meant to hear him say to her, your sins, the cumulative weight and the high and ugly mountain of them, your sins are remitted, they are canceled, they are forgiven, and they remain in that very state before the eye and the court of Almighty God. As we then come to consider these sweet words of gospel assurance, let's remember who speaks them, to whom they are spoken, and what they mean. But now then, consider secondly, the way of this woman's forgiveness identified. On what basis did Jesus say of her, her sins which are many are forgiven? On what basis did he say directly to her, your sins are forgiven? What transpired? What was going on in her that was not going on in the Pharisee? And in those who reclined at table with the Lord Jesus, who in two instances in this brief passage see and hear things that make them carp and criticize and become cynical about who Jesus is and what he is doing, while all the while she's wrapped up in the wonder of what he is doing. No new thing under the sun, is there? Some of you sat here tonight and sang with a sense of enraptured wonder those words of Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Were you one of those? Or were you like these who reclined at table with the Lord Jesus? Not outwardly, but inwardly, the squint of skepticism. Is there anything real? Is what's going on here reality? If it is it any reality that impinges on me? Well, in that setting, the Lord Jesus opens up the way of her forgiveness and identifies it very specifically. Look at verse 50. And he said unto the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, in this narrative, the Spirit of God has recorded a number of things that this woman did and felt in relationship to herself, in relationship to her sin, in relationship to Jesus. We read that she was a woman, a broken woman, ashamed of her past. She comes up behind the Lord Jesus. Perhaps some of you have seen pictures and artists a rendering of scenes like this, where in the Oriental fashion there was a low table and couches around it, often in a U-shape. And one would not sit upright to eat, but recline in a semi-prone position, and the head on the elbow, and the food would be eaten in that posture. And the picture is that this woman approaches him from behind and comes near his feet. And when Luke gives us the picture, he says that she is found standing at his feet weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. Have you ever seen anyone crying so profusely that there was enough moisture to wash hands or feet? This woman was not just shedding a tear or two. She was in a paroxysm of weeping. Something had broken her heart and was tearing her and opened up her tear ducts and brought out the convulsions of weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and profusely kissed his feet. There was passion in this. She wasn't going through some perfunctory shedding of a little tear and a little dibble-dabble here and then just, no. The whole picture is of a woman utterly taken up with the things that are now the issues of utmost reality to her. They are wringing her heart. They are opening her tear ducts. They are bringing these profuse expressions of affection to the Lord Jesus, kissing his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. These are the things the woman did. But when it comes time to say, why is it that I can say of her, her sins are forgiven? And why is it that I can say to her, your sins are forgiven you? No reference is made to her tears. He doesn't say your tears have saved you. The grief of the penitence that has produced the tears has saved you. He goes on to say that what she was doing because she loved him. I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. She was expressing her love to Christ. Christ himself read her heart and saw that it was throbbing with love for him. So she's grieved over her sins and her past. She is attached to Jesus in love. And yet he doesn't say, your love has saved you. Not your grief has saved you. Your penitence has saved you. Your expressions of love to me, or the love that has produced them, has saved you. He focuses in upon one thing only, and he says, your faith has saved you. Now, as I said the other night, he is not saying that her faith was her Savior. No, she would have been kissing herself if she thought her faith were her Savior. No, the object of her faith was before her. She is expressing her attachment to and faith in and trust in Him. But our Lord Jesus highlights how significant this matter of faith is. And He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You have come into the divinely appointed way of receiving all the benefits of the Savior as you have come to believe upon Him. Your faith has saved you. And I want you to note with me four aspects of saving faith that are so beautifully illustrated in this woman. As we said last night, God has not given us technical definitions of faith, but He gives us beautiful descriptions and pictures of faith at work that we might see what it is. And if we would hear with her these sweet gospel words of assurance, then we with her must be in the place where the Lord Jesus can say to us, your faith has saved you. What is the faith that is unto salvation? Well, note with me these four parts of the answer to that question. First of all, the central action or activity of saving faith. Now, does it shock you to hear the word action or activity with regard to faith? I thought faith was ceasing to do. Well, in one sense it is. We must cease from our own works, thinking there's something we can do that can give us brownie points with God. But faith is an activity. Not an activity of the hands or the feet, but of the soul. As we saw last night, that's why it is likened to eating, to drinking, to looking, to coming, to following, to pursuing, to fleeing. All of these images are given to us in the Word of God. And in this passage we see the central action of saving faith. What is it? It is the person of the woman in all of the felt knowledge of her sin and her need, going directly into the presence of and into attachment to the Savior in all the plenitude of His grace and of His mercy. How this woman got into the house, we don't know. Some of the commentators and those who've studied Oriental customs say that wealthy people in that particular society at that particular time, if having a banquet, if having a feast, would welcome people not invited to come in and take their place along the walls and apparently share some of the leftovers with her. We don't know how in the world she got into this house. Obviously, she didn't get an invitation from this character whose house it was. There she was. And when she saw the Lord Jesus accessible, there's no record that she asked any permission, that she had too much concern as to what the people all around her would think. She makes her way directly to Jesus. She brought an alabaster cruse of perfume, and standing behind at His feet weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed His feet, anointed them with ointment. This woman makes her way directly to Jesus. She doesn't go to the Pharisees and say, look, you're the religious experts. Will you tell me the rules and regulation of religion so that I can clean up my act and become a woman who gets a new reputation from the sinner to the religious one? Thank God she didn't go to the Pharisees. who would have laid upon her burdens, Jesus said, too heavy to be borne. Nor did she make her way up to the temple and think that the answer to her need was found in engaging in the rituals of the temple. And she doesn't try to just turn over a new leaf or go out and just flagellate herself. What she does is she goes directly to Jesus. And we'll see, God willing, under our fourth head of the elements of saving faith, what it was that moved her to go to Him. But I want you to grasp this very basic principle that the central action in saving faith is the sinner, in the horrible reality of his need, engaging the Savior in the glory and the plenitude of His grace. That's it. It's the motion of the soul of the sinner going to the Savior. Professor Murray beautifully defines saving faith this way. Saving faith is whole-souled commitment to Christ in the glory of His person and in the perfection of His work as He is so fully and freely offered to us in the gospel. The gospel does come with propositions about who Christ is and what Christ has done and all of the blessings that God offers in Him. But at the end of the day, it is Christ Himself, the Savior, who is set before us in the gospel. And saving faith is self-commitment to Him. In the glory of His person as the God-man, in the perfection of His work as the only mediator between God and man, who died for sinners and rose again, and in His livingness promises to receive sinners, saving faith is self-commitment to this person, in the perfection of His work and in the glory of His person. And this woman understood that reality. And she breaks through whatever impediments were there in her own sense of unworthiness, whatever impediments may have been there in the overall climate. And when Jesus says, your faith has saved you, it was a faith the central action of which was the woman personally engaging the Savior Himself. And surely that's the emphasis of the Scriptures. As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. And in the familiar Gospel text, Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. The familiar Gospel text in the Gospel of John, it's always believing en, eis, epi, prepositions that speak of the sinner going into Christ, going in Christ, resting upon Christ. God is telling us in every imaginable way that the central action of saving faith for us is precisely what it was for this woman. The movement of her soul. In her case, she couldn't move her soul without her body. Christ was there in the flesh as the incarnate mediator still among us in the days of His humiliation. But then notice, secondly, the obvious attendants of saving faith. This woman's experience beautifully illustrates the bridesmaid and the best man of saving faith. True saving faith will always have these attendants. They are not saving faith, but they are always the attendants of saving faith. And the first we see is repentance. This woman comes in with a reputation known by all in the town, known by those in the house. Her true state and condition is known by the Lord Jesus. And we know from the entire teaching of the Word of God that God never forgives the sins that we are determined to cling to. He forgives the sins that have become odious and vile enough for us to vomit them out in their crass earthiness. One of the Puritans describes repentance as the vomit of the soul. That which went down so sweetly has turned sour in the spiritual gut. And when that sin is seen in the light of the burning holiness of God, seen in the light of the infinite goodness of God, seen supremely in the light of God's righteous dealing with sin, in the mystery of the cross, in the shrouded heavens, in the cry of dereliction, when the Holy Spirit enables us to see sin in its true light, not as we see it when our eyes are blinded by the God of this world. And we, as the Scripture says, drink iniquity like water. What goes down so sweetly becomes sour in our spiritual gut, and repentance is the vomit of the soul. And here we see this woman who gained her reputation willfully, apparently shamelessly, so that she becomes known as the sinner. And Jesus affirms her sins are many. Now she's in this paroxysm of weeping. What is she weeping about? The whole passage shows that she's having dealings with her sin. She's experiencing what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7. You sorrowed with a godly sorrow unto repentance, not to be repented of. There is a sorrow of the world that works death. There is a sorrow about sin that has nothing to do with repentance. Judas experienced it. He runs into the place of the high priest and throws down his money and says, I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood. It sounds like repentance. No, it isn't repentance. It's just the tortures of an accusing conscience. There is no readiness to vomit out the sin. Seeing the sin in the language of David, against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. And a readiness to turn from that sin and not be swallowed up in despair and self-destruction, but in the hope that the God who has shown me my sin will yet be merciful to me. And that's what we see in this woman. She comes in with the title of sinner, and she leaves with the knowledge, I am a forgiven sinner. I heard him say, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. I heard him say it to all in that house. I heard him say it to me. The obvious first attendant of saving faith is repentance, and then a second attendant is submission and allegiance to the one who confers forgiveness. What is this business of her kissing his feet? And the original is very vivid. She didn't just peck them with a kiss or two. She profusely lavished kisses upon his feet. We are told that the reverence and respect for rabbis, great rabbis, would be shown by kissing their feet. And whether that's true or not, it's extra biblical testimony. We have the testimony of Psalm 2, where God speaks concerning his Messiah, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And who is the Son? He is the one concerning whom the Lord has spoken and says that I have set him upon his rightful throne. He will ask of me, and I will give him the nations for his inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for his possession. He shall break them in pieces. He shall dash them like a potter's vessel. And in that setting, God says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Come to the place of submission and sworn loyalty to the exalted Son. And though the Lord Jesus is still in the days of his humanity, she sees that he is one worthy of her heart's submission and of her unrivaled allegiance. And she expresses it by taking this posture of kissing His feet, mingling her repentance over her sins with this open expression of her submission and her allegiance to the One who forgives her. But then thirdly, note the inevitable fruit of saving faith. And what is the fruit of her faith? The Lord Jesus tells us, verse 47, I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Just reading that, you might say, well, her much love was the cause of her forgiveness. We know that's not so. Jesus Himself dispels that notion in verse 50. Not your love has saved you, your faith has saved you. What He is saying is this. This expression of her love is rooted in her confidence that she has been forgiven much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. But she loved much because she is embracing the reality that she has been forgiven much. The inevitable fruit of saving faith is always love to the person of Jesus Christ. Always. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8? Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter does not envision the humblest believer among the scattered sojourners there in what is now modern Turkey, those five Roman provinces in Asia Minor. He describes all of the people of God generically as loving and believing in an unseen Christ. And this woman is a beautiful example of that. Your faith has saved you. Was it a mere notional faith? Was it some kind of self-absolution that took to itself the broad promises of forgiveness until there was some sense of release from pressing, haunting guilt, only to go her way indifferent to the Christ whom she said had forgiven her? No. She is expressing this grace of love that has been born in her heart, the inevitable fruit of all true saving faith. And then fourthly, note what was the origin of her saving faith. In what kind of a heart was this faith born? When the Lord Jesus said, your faith has saved you, what were the things that transpired in this woman's understanding of herself and of God and of Christ that became the crucible in which faith was planted in her heart? Well, first of all, it's what she knew about herself. She had an accurate view of what she was. Jesus says it. She knows she has been forgiven much. Why? Because she knows she needed much of God's forgiveness. She wasn't playing head games about her sin. She wasn't rationalizing. Well, society has set the standards that label me as a sinner. But what does that have to do? My motives are sincere. No. She had come to embrace what she was. And she knew she was a great sinner. She knew she had many sins to be forgiven. Jesus Himself affirms that. He uses the illustration of the two debtors. One who has a great debt, one who has a lesser debt. And He asks Simon, which one will love the more when both are forgiven? Simon had sense enough to answer correctly. He said, well, I suppose the one to whom much was forgiven. And the Lord says, right on, that's accurate. And that's why this woman is doing what you can't understand. Simon, you as a Pharisee, think that with your religious rituals, with your washings, with all of your temple worship, and all of the things you do as a separated one, you think that you have little sin, if any. And that's why you've not shown the tangible, practical expressions of any love and regard to me that you would give to an ordinary visitor in your home. The Lord is just focusing upon not what we would call the distinguishing expressions of the love of a believer, but just the love of common grace.
When a visitor came to your home, you washed his feet. When a visitor came to your home, as Jesus said, you would give the greeting, you would give the social kiss. But I've come into your home and you gave me no water for my feet. She has wetted my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. Simon, you've not expressed a gram of love to me. This woman pours out her love to me in her tears, in her kisses, in the breaking off of the neck of that expensive cruse of perfume. I wonder where she got it. Could it be something given to her when she plied her trade, if she were a woman of the streets? Who knows? But because it was something she had of worth, and in her presence was the one who had captured her heart, love spontaneously expressed itself by breaking the neck off that alabaster cruse of perfume and pouring it upon the Lord Jesus. What was all of this? It was the expression of this woman's acknowledgement that I am a sinner in the presence of Him who has forgiven me much. And so the origin of her faith was what she came to know and embrace about herself, but secondly, what she came to know and believe about Jesus. As you read the story, there's nothing in it to say how in the world was she ever emboldened to get into that house in the first place. Apparently had some knowledge that Jesus was going to be there, and some motions of heart and direction of Him that she would have brought this flask of expensive perfume. But those questions are unanswered. But if you read up just a few verses before, so that we who read the gospel record would not wonder how it was she knew that there would be in Jesus one that would welcome her. Look at verse 34. Jesus is spoken about that generation. John the Baptist can't please you. You say that he eats funny food and doesn't dress in a mob way. He goes around with a leathern girdle and eats locust. Can't listen to him. Son of man, can't listen to him. He's too ordinary. He eats all the courses at a banquet. He's a friend of the riffraff, and the Lord is exposing the unbelief of that generation. And then he says in verse 34, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now notice, he says, you say. Who was going around saying Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners? Was it preachers who love to tell others that, as it's been my privilege to do in these evening sessions, and to say Jesus is the friend, the accessible friend of publicans and sinners? No. It was his enemies, dissatisfied with him, saying, don't listen to him. Well, why shouldn't I listen to him? Nothing special about him. He eats and drinks like ordinary people. We've seen him go into banquets. And he's had the first course and the second course. And he's even washed down the middle course with a glass of wine. He's a wine bibber and a glutton. Don't listen to him. Well, listen, let me tell you something else about him. It is known and can be verified by witnesses. He hobnobs with notorious sinners. And here are his unbelieving enemies talking about him, and Jesus said, you say he's a friend of publicans and sinners. And somewhere, in some connection, this woman who was a notorious sinner hears from the enemies of Jesus that he befriends sinners. And that's all she needed. That's all she needed. Friend of publican and of sinners. Publicans, tax collectors, those excommunicated by their local synagogues, treated in many ways as non-Jews, then perhaps there's hope for me, the sinner. If he is friend of publicans and sinners, and I have earned the reputation of being the sinner, and my deeds have earned that reputation, perhaps he will be friend to me. It is amazing how the Spirit of God can take a very limited measure of gospel light and make it His instrument unto salvation. And the reverse of that is tragically true. It is amazing how much wattage of pure gospel light can shine on the outer eye of the soul. And men and women and boys and girls remain stone blind. Few things are more humbling to a preacher of the gospel than that reality. In our assembly a few weeks ago, we had a visiting missionary. And as we often do, we asked him to give his testimony that we might know better how God dealt with him in grace. And as I sat there and listened to this man telling how he was reared in England, an utter pagan, no gospel in his home, did not attend any church where the gospel was preached. Someone witnessed to him as a senior in high school. And through that witness, he began to attend a Methodist church with just a smidgen of gospel light. But that's all it took in the hands of Almighty God. And that little glimmer of gospel light, coming through, in a sense, dark veils of a liberal denomination, God made it effectual and turned that young man around and saved him. And he has served God effectively for decades in a mission situation. Well, this woman, we don't have a record that she had much wattage of gospel light. But that saying, being churned out by the enemies of Christ who had no sympathy for who He was and what He had come to do, friend of publicans and sinners, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if God can take the word of a dumb donkey to turn aside the madness of a prophet, He can take the words of Christ's enemies and use it to give this woman a glimmer of hope that she might come into the presence of Jesus and find Him to be exactly what these people were saying He was. They made it as an excuse to have nothing to do with Him. She saw it as the very rationale to go to Him. Friend of publicans and sinners. Well, we've considered together our Lord's assertion of this woman's forgiveness. He speaks those sweet gospel words of assurance, "Your sins are forgiven." We've tried to look at the way of her forgiveness identified. But now, in closing, consider with me some of the abiding message of this passage. And surely the first and dominant element in this passage is this: that the great impediment, the great hindrance to your hearing these sweet words of assurance does not lie in the Lord Jesus, but it lies in yourself. We began by asking the question, what would you think would be the sweetest, most welcome words you could ever hear in this life? And I said, if we are in touch with the things that really count, we would be convinced that the sweetest words, the most welcome words we could ever hear in this life are these words: "Your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has saved you." And if we have not heard those words, the hindrance, the impediment, is not in Christ, but it is in us. There is no record in the Scriptures that our Lord Jesus ever turned away one who came to Him in the nakedness of his or her need and pled for mercy. He said, "Him that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And there is not a soul that can rise up and say, "Lord Jesus, that's what You said, but it is not true." None who have come have been turned away. Why was Simon the Pharisee and his buddies sitting around the table, why were their hearts not inflamed with love to Jesus?
Why do they sit there and say, if he were a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this was that touches him, that she's a sinner. And if he's a true prophet, he would, if he had anything to do with her, turn around and simply rebuke her for her sins. Little did he know that the one who was at the table was not only God's final prophet, but God's final priest and God's messianic king. And that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. But Simon, like so many of the Pharisees, was righteous in his own eyes. If he were a prophet, he would deal justly and harshly with the sinner. Ah, but Simon, you don't know who he is. And the impediment to your coming to him is not that he's not accessible to you. He's in your house. He's more accessible to you than even this strange woman that's come within your doors. But Simon, you're not going to him. You're not lavishing love upon him because, Simon, the impediment is in you. You are blind to your own state. I ask you a question, Simon. Two debtors. What was the Lord doing? Simon was exposing. The Lord was exposing Simon. He had no sense that he too was a great sinner, in need of great forgiveness. And I would remind you of things you've heard, some of you times without number, and you've heard again this week, that any impediment to your hearing these sweet words of gospel assurance is not in Christ, but is in yourself. And the second thing I would ask you to note from our passage is that one of the great religious delusions is to believe that you have heard these words from Christ while there is no clear evidence that you love Christ. None of us who have preached this week has felt constrained to put much emphasis upon the horrible possibility of self-deception in this matter of salvation. We've been constrained to set forth the glory of Christ's provision for sinners, the freeness and the fullness of the offers of mercy, the gracious gospel commands to repent and to believe. And we learned a new one this morning, to rebel. To rebel against the devil and his tyranny. To give ourselves up in loving, trusting allegiance to the Lord Jesus. But the Bible is very clear that there is a faith of the demons. There is a professed faith in Christ that leaves the one who says he believes utterly devoid of love to the person of Christ. So that as surely as the Scripture says, he that believes not shall be damned, Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed of God. Think of it. If you do not love Jesus, you're under the curse of God. But I don't hate him. Ah, but you don't love him. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Why? Why did Paul write that at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians? I won't be dogmatic, but I think I know why he did. He has been waist deep in every imaginable church and pastoral problem there at Corinth. And no matter what he's dealing with, their divisions, their charismatic free-for-alls, their questions about marriage, again and again he takes them back to the cross of Christ and to the significance of the death of Christ and their relationship in Christ crucified. So that coming to the end of that epistle and seeing that the answer to all of those needs is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, it's as though he says, and if anyone does not love so lovable an object who has such sufficient grace for all of the people of God in all of their needs, if any does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Come, Lord Jesus, anathema, maranatha. It's a delusion, my friend, to
to think that you have forgiveness through faith in Christ if you are not bound in love to Christ. And the great proof of your love is not whether you get goosebumps when we sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" But Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And when your heart and will are bound over to a pattern and course and lifestyle of diligent, conscientious obedience to Christ, not to gain life, not to earn forgiveness, but in the love born of free forgiveness conferred by Him who loved and died for sinners. And then the third principle that's in our text, and with this I close. Here we have pointed out to us the way to deeper love for Christ. And you know what it is? It's the way of an ever-growing knowledge of our sin. What did Jesus say? "To whom much is forgiven, the same loves much." The more I know of my sin, in its depth, in its breadth, in its horrible manifestations and all of its insidious actings within my soul, and I see the ugliness, and I feel what the woman felt when she weeps at the feet of Christ, "To whom much is forgiven, the same loves much." No ministry can long be owned of God to be an instrument through which love for Christ is deepened. It is not willing to continually bring upon the consciences of God's people those truths from the Word of God that will expand their knowledge of their sin. And few things are more grievous than to hear people say, "I want a ministry more suffused with Christ," when what they mean is, "I want a ministry that leaves me alone in my sin." Christ is not an emotional luxury. He's a Savior from sin. And it wasn't a novice engaging in hyperbole who said, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom I am chief." If we would have our Lord Jesus say of us, "You want to understand that person? Their life, the way they conduct themselves, does it seem as though they indulge in things that are a bit fanatical and excessive in their attachment to me?" Well, what you don't understand is they know what great sinners they are. And it's made them appreciate what a gracious Savior I am. And they can't help but weep at my feet and break their flasks of perfume and profusely kiss my feet. Cold, calculating orthodoxy may be offended and feel very uncomfortable around a weeping, kissing sinner. But Christ is very comfortable with them. Have you heard the words, "Your sins are forgiven"? Sweet words of gospel assurance. If not, why not? If you go on and will not go to Christ, then your ears will have to hear not the sweetest, most welcome words human ears can hear, but the most frightening words human ears can ever hear. "For then the King shall say to them on His left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this record of the grace and of the pity and the love of our Savior to this unnamed sinner woman. We thank you for that which you did in her heart with such a relatively limited measure of gospel light. And oh, how we plead with you, as we have already pled with you as our brother led us to the throne of grace, that you, by your almighty power and by your grace, you would draw to the feet of Jesus men, women, boys and girls, who may engage the Savior in all the plenitude of his grace and saving power. We pray for those of us who have heard those blessed words of gospel assurance. O Lord, we would be bold to pray, deepen the knowledge of our malady, that we may know and appreciate more fully the wonder of the remedy and the glory of the Redeemer himself. Seal your word to our hearts, we plead, and continue with us in these days of conference together. Do good to our souls, and get glory to yourself. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.